Let us turn again to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 4, and we shall read from verse 31. Acts chapter 4, from verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who was by the apostles surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The book of Acts shows us some Christians who are important examples to us. Stephen, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, the first martyr who saw heaven opened as he was taken to glory. Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, who became Paul the Apostle. And remember, in Acts chapter 9, it said, suddenly there was a light from heaven, and all was changed. At the very height of his persecuting, the Lord appeared. One moment he was an enemy, suddenly the Lord met him and apprehended him on the Damascus road, and he was changed into a man on the ground, trembling and astonished and subject to converting grace. Ever remember, it can be that quick. One moment unregenerate and an enemy, the next moment suddenly the Lord comes and all is changed. Ananias and Sapphira, the two who told lies and whom the Lord judged. Lydia, whose heart the Lord sweetly opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul. It's always the sign that the Lord has done a work of grace upon the heart when there is a keen hearing of the word of God. Her heart was opened, the river was opened at her baptism, her home was opened for hospitality. And the jailer at Philippi, that hard man, probably a retired Roman soldier given the job of keeping the prisoners at Philippi. And the Lord sent an earthquake in his case, and he was shaken and at the feet of Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they heard those wonderful words, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And he was, and his house. Sometimes you see, like Lydia, it's a gentle, sweet opening of the heart to the gospel and to the Savior. And others, it's a more rigorous and powerful work that the Lord is pleased to do. But the Lord deals with everyone in his own way. And then you have Barnabas. This man first appears in this chapter 4, and in verse 36 and 37, and afterwards as far as Acts 15. And nearly every time we read about Barnabas, he is doing good. So much that the apostles changed his name to mark this. He was called Joses, a form of Joseph. That was his name perhaps before his conversion. And then afterwards, as his Christian character became manifest, he was called Barnabas, the son of consolation. And this man was so full of desire and ability to do good and to support and help and comfort others, he was almost an embodiment of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. We're told in Acts 11, verse 24, he was full of the Holy Ghost, and that Comforter, the indwelling Comforter, made him an outward Comforter to others. This gracious nickname, Barnabas, stuck, and he was always called that afterwards. And he is one of the most fascinating and interesting people in the book of Acts. Let us look more closely at him, using this place and other verses. What can we learn about Barnabas? What is the message of his life to us today? Let's look first of all at the meaning. Barnabas, the son of consolation or encouragement. We know from this chapter 4 that he was a landowner who used his wealth for the Lord. He had land on his native island of Cyprus, verse 36, and he sold it, verse 37, brought the proceeds so that it could be used to relieve the needs of impoverished Christians at Jerusalem. Some Christians are rich, and how blessed it is when they see their wealth as a trust from the Lord to be used for others as well as for themselves. And he is a leading example of this. And now it was done generally in verses 34 and 35. Such was the love between those early Christians that they were prepared to sell some of the things they owned, to pool the proceeds and to help one another by this means. What a wonderful spirit was abroad in that early church, loving one another, but loving one another tangibly so that no one went without. It's one thing to say that you love your brother and sister, but you prove that love by doing practical, material, tangible things when there's a real, genuine need. And whatever you can do, you are glad to do it. In the spirit of Matthew 10, verse 8, freely ye have received, freely give. You see, it's the spirit of the gospel, isn't it? Free grace opens hearts to freely bless others as well. And Barnabas was a leading example among the rest. Can you use your home for hospitality? That's a great blessing to lonely people, widows, widowers, those in need of fellowship and words of encouragement. Can you use your car to give lifts to people, bring them to church, take them home, take them to their appointment so that they're not worried about how to get to another part of London? It's a wonderful thing when a Christian offers to give a lift for some such reason as that. Or visiting those who are at home, sick, or visiting the lonely. That's a Barnabas spirit. Freely you have received. The Lord has only ever blessed you as a Christian. Be in turn in his name a blessing to others, and people will thank God for you and pray for you in return. And much better than that, Jesus said, that if we give, it shall be given unto us. Good measure, pressed down and running over. The more we're a blessing to others, we find the more the Lord entrusts to us and the more he blesses us in turn. The son of encouragement. That's the meaning of Barnabas. But it went wider than that, dear friends. If you turn over to Acts chapter 11, where we had the reading earlier, and at verse 20, you'll find that here is another aspect of this good man's work. In Acts 11, verse 20, we're told that the spread of the gospel was such that Gentiles, non-Jews, were converted on a large scale. People of Cyprus, Cyrene, had been taking that gospel as far as to Antioch in ancient Syria, now Turkey, preaching the Lord Jesus. And this spread of the gospel among Gentile peoples so far and on such a great scale was almost a novel thing. And the church at Jerusalem, being Jewish, needed to know if this was a genuine work of God. And who should they choose to go on a fact-finding mission? Barnabas. And they sent him as far as to Antioch. Are these Gentile converts, so numerous, genuine? And it's a good question to ask. All professions of faith, they aren't met by us by cynicism or suspicion, but we do need to ensure that they are a genuine work of the Lord. And you see in verse 21, this is how their conversion is described. The hand of the Lord, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. You see, becoming a Christian is the result of a work of God in us, an inward and miraculous change. The soul is saved, and the life is turned right around. And it's only the hand of the Lord that can do that. Only the power and grace of God. It's easy to profess. It's another thing to possess that grace. Now, what did Barnabas find? We read it in verse 23. When he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. It was real. It wasn't all there. It was only the beginning. But becoming a Christian is the beginning, isn't it? You don't see the full harvest when the seed begins to poke through the ground. First the blade, then the ear, and so on. And no one has everything in terms of spiritual growth at the beginning. Nobody looks for everything. But to see the grace of God in its beginnings. And that's a very beautiful thing. Real repentance. Genuine faith in the Lord Jesus. Union to Christ. The beginnings of a life of holiness. Changes which can only be put down to the grace of God. And they're visible. They become visible. And Barnabas saw the grace of God. And he didn't only witness it, but look what he does in the second part of verse 23. And exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That's typical Barnabas, isn't it? Glad to see the root of the matter in these new Christians, but anxious to see them going on with the Lord. Cleave unto the Lord, it means cling to the Lord. It means keep close to him. Similar word as is in John 15. Abide in me, says Jesus, and I in you. And make sure, dear friends, that we cleave unto him who cleaves to us in love. And so, the good man is made a blessing. And you know, we can be a blessing to new Christians. Let's not say or do anything to discourage a genuine profession of faith. But let us be very wise and very loving and see what we can say or do to encourage new Christians like Barnabas, the son of consolation. I remember my early Christian days, and I can remember two adults particularly. I was converted as a lad of about 16 or 17. And I remember one lady coming up to me once, and she said, "I've heard things about you. I've heard things about you and that book you've got in your hand, the Bible." And she said, "You read it, and may the Lord bless you." Well, this was new to me, coming from a non-Christian background. I hadn't had anyone say that to me before, but it was very memorable. And then another man at another time, he said, "Hello, John. How are you progressing in the Lord?" So sweetly like that. And it warmed my heart. You see, things like this to encourage. It did me good. And it made me realize that people were thinking of me, praying for me, were concerned for me as a new Christian from a non-Christian home. Typical Barnabas. How blessed the church is when it has such people. And then, one more thing about the meaning of his name. You've got it again if you go back to Acts chapter 9. Because at verse 26, the newly converted Saul of Tarsus, suddenly the Lord met with him on the Damascus road and arrested him at the height of his fury, persecuting the church, and he was made meek as a little child. And he was truly converted, and he began to preach the gospel at Damascus to the Jews. But he came to Jerusalem afterwards, 3 years after his conversion, to apply for church membership at Jerusalem. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem and assayed to join himself to the disciples, they were afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. That's understandable, isn't it? Because maybe they thought, this man is only pretending, and he's coming in among us, and he's going to report on us so that he can arrest more of us and take us to Jerusalem, take us to prison rather. And they were skeptical and could not believe that he was a disciple. Who was it that sponsored him? Well, look at verse 27 of Acts 9. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. It is thought that both men being Jewish, Saul and Barnabas, that they had probably known each other. Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, being about 150 miles south of Tarsus. They might even have gone to university together in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. Barnabas had been at Damascus with Saul, heard his preaching, knew that it was real. And look at this generous and supportive man. Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and had spoken to him, and preached boldly at Damascus, and so on. And Saul was with the disciples, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. He was received into membership. A good man, so encouraging at every turn. And dear friends, let us think about that ministry of encouragement. It is a real ministry. And whatever we have, let us endeavor to use it to help others, one another. These are discouraging days in which we live. We look outside in the world, there's so much that discourages. We don't want discouragement inside the church, do we? Let us not be negative people. pessimistic people, complaining people. Let us be positive, thankful, gracious in the spirit of the gospel, and let us seek to do good to one another. Ask yourself, what can I do that I might be like Barnabas, who in turn was like the Holy Spirit himself, and more particularly still, like the Lord Jesus? May it be that we engage in this. Even Joshua needed it. The Lord said to Moses concerning Joshua, encourage him. And he says that to us today concerning fellow Christians. The meaning of this name, the Son of Consolation. Let's look secondly, not only at the meaning, but the meekness. That's back in chapter 11 and verse 25. We find there that the work at Antioch grows. These new converts at Antioch, concerning whom Barnabas saw the grace of God and was gladdened, they were now such a numerous company, they needed teaching. One of those places, it seems, where God in his sovereignty is pleased to greatly bless. There is a sovereignty in the way the Lord works. In one place, he might do a great work. He might find a blessed church. Another place, you might find little happening. There was another Antioch in Pisidia, modern Turkey. We don't read much about that Antioch. It was Antioch in Syria that was so very, very blessed. It was the Lord's purpose and time to visit it. But it created a difficulty, because with so many new Christians, they needed establishing in the faith. And it's like that often in missionary situations, isn't it? The Lord is pleased to bless to such an extent there are hundreds and hundreds of new Christians. But how many pastors and teachers to establish them? And they become easy prey, don't they, for the charismatics and for the cults and so on. A blessed difficulty. But it is a difficulty that needs overcoming. Barnabas is the one who knows what to do. And what does he do? Verse 25, Acts 11. Then Barnabas departed to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Now, what an inspired decision that was. Saul of Tarsus, grown tremendously, called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, back in Tarsus for a while for his own safety, probably, ready now to embark upon his ministry. And he starts in the church at Antioch. And it's a tremendous blessing that breaks out there. Because verse 26, for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul assembled themselves with the church at Antioch and taught much people. And there was that distinction given. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That was of the Lord, wasn't it? But this is the point concerning Barnabas, his meekness. It showed a meek and a humble spirit in the man, because in departing to Tarsus to bring Saul to Antioch, it led to the eclipsing of his own importance. And we find that Saul, afterwards Paul the Apostle, comes to the fore. And you can see how this happened. In Acts 11, verse 30, notice the order of the two names, Barnabas and Saul, the last part of verse 30, Acts 11. And then chapter 12 and verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. And then chapter 13 and verse 2, the Holy Spirit himself. Separate me, this is at the church at Antioch, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them, the first missionary journey. And that's how it is, Barnabas and Saul. But when you get to chapter 13 and verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, and so on. And that is how it was afterwards, that way round. And Saul, later called Paul, has the ascendancy and the importance. Barnabas is almost out of the picture in the end. And so he signed his own eclipse warrant, really, in bringing Saul to Antioch. Was he peeved about that? Did he think that was a grave mistake? Not at all. Because what mattered to Barnabas more than anything else was the furtherance of the gospel, was the establishing of Christians, was the planting of other churches under God, the advance of the kingdom. Barnabas was nothing. The Lord and his work was everything. And there's a real lesson, dear friends. He was prepared to sink himself in order that far more important things may flourish. Like John the Baptist, he must increase, Christ, and I must decrease. Now that's hard to do. It's hard to sinful flesh for that to happen. When you have been a Christian longer, when you have been used to do a work for quite a time and the Lord has made your ministry fruitful, and another person comes along who's not been a Christian 5 minutes, it seems, and he comes to take your place. And the Lord blesses him more and more, and he's much more well known now. And you are almost sidelined. That's not easy to take. But it is easy to take if the grace of humility is in the heart. Because you see, the question is, whose work is this? Is it my work? Or is it the Lord's work? And if it's the Lord's work, what do I matter? What does anybody matter? And the fact is, dear friends, that there are men who seek position and prominence and reputation. And if they do, then they'll fall foul of this when they get eclipsed and others come into their place. The fact of the matter is, humility is the great measure of our spirituality. And if we can't play second fiddle by the grace of God happily and contentedly, we should not be in the Lord's work at all. Susanna Wesley once said, I am content to fill a little space if God be glorified. Are you content to fill a little space if God be glorified? Perish ambition and name and recognition. It's the Lord who counts. It's the work of the Lord that lasts forever that is the only thing that matters. As Whitfield said concerning what was to be put on his grave, let the name of Whitfield perish. Let Christ's name be everything. The meekness of this man, the grace of God, was strongly in him, wasn't it? teaching him that he was nothing, Christ was everything. And he could give way to Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, if that would be the Master's will, and if it would be for the Master's glory. He must have been a very lovable man. May we seek that same humility, dear friends. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Robert Layton once wrote, God's choice acquaintances are humble men. God's choice acquaintances are humble men, and Barnabas among them. The meekness. Let's see one more thing before we conclude. You've got also, and I'm almost sorry to have to say it, you've got the mistake. Did Barnabas make a mistake? Did he get something wrong? Yes, he did. There was the meaning of his name, which he filled out so fully, the Son of Consolation. There was the meekness that he exhibited by such wonderful grace in him. But there was the mistake. You say, how can that be? Well, chapter 15, verse 39. When you go over there, fast forward a few years, and Paul and Barnabas had completed their first missionary journey. And we read at verse 35 of Acts 15 that Paul, Barnabas, continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This is Antioch in Syria. And after some days, Paul said unto Barnabas, you see, he's the leader now, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And that was very right, because follow-up is so important, isn't it? Here are now a number of new churches that have come into being through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. They're all new Christians. They've gone round that circuit in their first missionary journey, and now Paul says, let's go back again and follow them up and seek to try to establish them in the faith. That's good. But, verse 37, Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. And now the problem arises. A disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. There's never very long, is there, when the work of the Lord prospers and the Lord is abroad blessing so much, and then disagreements arise. It's the work of the evil one, and we've got to be so careful about this. What was the problem here? Well, this John Mark was a young man, and he was Barnabas' nephew. And John Mark had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but only so far. We read at chapter 13 and verse 13, that partway round, we read, Paul and his company, loosed from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But the other two pressed on and completed their mission. Why John Mark deserted them partway and went back to his home in Jerusalem, we don't know. It's not certain. Some speculate that it was because of Paul's ascendancy, eclipsing his uncle. And he couldn't take that. And he wasn't as meek as his uncle was and took umbrage and went back home. We don't know for sure. But it left the problem for these two men. Because this second mission, following up these churches, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark again. Give him a second chance. Paul said, he is not coming. And Paul's words are quite definite, aren't they? Verse 38, thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. He was blameworthy. And so you have the two ways of looking at the one thing, haven't you? Barnabas wanting his nephew to be given a second chance. Paul saying, no way, not at this time. He needs more experience. He needs to grow. He needs to be stronger before he can be entrusted with work like this for the future. And so it leads to a severe difference of view and opinion. In verse 39, the contention was so sharp between them. And not being able to agree, Barnabas takes Saul to evangelize his native Cyprus. Paul chooses another man, Silas, in Barnabas's place, and afterwards chooses Timothy in the place of John Mark. Who was right? Well, it does appear, doesn't it, look, that Paul was right for two reasons, because he was an apostle and it was the leading of the Lord Jesus through his apostle. And secondly, verse 40, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. The church sent them out with their sanction and prayer, which we don't read about concerning Barnabas and Mark. But you see the mistake, and it reveals a weakness in Barnabas. And the weakness, dear friends, is this: an inability to view the thing objectively according to principle. John Mark is my nephew. He must be given a second chance. Paul's view was objective according to principle. No, not at this time. And there's a great danger again that someone like Barnabas, so large-hearted, so warm, so loving and generous, leads with his heart instead of biblical judgment. And that's something to watch. And a good man like Barnabas, with the meaning of his name and the meekness of his character, can nonetheless make this mistake. And oh, it's been made so many times before and will be again. Emotional ties blind to biblical principle. For instance, here's a Christian organization that has been headed up by a man who has been that organization for 30, 40 years. His son seems to have gifts, and the man says, my son must succeed me. Now, it may not be God's will that just because he's called the father to it, that he's called the son as well. But no, my son must succeed me. Perhaps the committee and the governing board feel differently. But the father is adamant. My son must follow me. And what's happening? He's emotionally tied to his son. He must succeed. And it causes trouble. There are other considerations than that, dear friends. I've seen it again and again in the pastorate. I've seen this. Two parents, sound in principle, biblical principle and the right ways of the Lord. They have a son who leaves for university, goes to the Christian Union, gets contaminated with modern things, comes back home, is changed. And instead of the parents trying to help their son back to how they brought him up, the parents change with the son. And they start imbibing the same things. And of course, it causes trouble in the local church. Emotional ties blind to biblical principle. Oh, what a mistake. What a mistake. So many young people grown up as Christians have changed their own parents instead of the parents changing the children. This is a terrible thing. How sad this is. Or say when a son or daughter in church membership needs to be disciplined, and the parents are church members as well, and oh, they must protect him. Oh, this is harsh. This is uncharitable. This is not fair. Emotional ties bind to biblical principle. That causes trouble. It's objective biblical principle that must govern this. Otherwise, we shall make a big mistake if we're led with our hearts and our emotions. I was very moved and impressed once by hearing the testimony of a certain minister, and his son professed conversion, joined the church, ran well for a while. And then in this minister's own church, his son started behaving badly, was lovingly spoken to and graciously rebuked. And eventually it had to come to church discipline. There was no repentance. And the vote came to remove him from membership amidst great sorrow. And this minister, in his testimony, he said, when the vote came, my hand was the first one to go up to approve it. And I thought that was so impressive. It wasn't boastful, but he was testifying to the fact that he was given such grace, even though his own son, and who knows what he must have been going through in his own heart over that. But you see, there was no mistake made there. The course was clear, wasn't it? It was biblically necessary, and I'm sure God blessed and honored him. But you see, we never know until we're tested, do we? Oh, I could never make that mistake. Oh, you wouldn't catch me leading with my emotions instead of with biblical judgment. Well, you be careful what you say, because your words might come back to bite you. We never know until we're tested. And may God keep us by his grace. We need to be kept. Oh, we need to be kept, dear friends, in these things. Kept from bad mistakes that trouble the Lord's work, that trouble the church. Again and again, it must be what saith the scripture. And we must all submit to God's word, mustn't we? Whether it causes me grief to my heart or not, the fact is, not the heart, not emotions, not what I want, but what saith the Lord. Well, as I conclude, what is the sequel? Did Paul and Barnabas come together again? Well, dear friends, it's a wonderful story of the grace of God in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6, which is written after what's recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. And we find this, 1 Corinthians 9, 6, or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working, and so on. They're working together again. They've come together. Grace has triumphed. And you know that in Colossians 4 and verse 10, as for John Mark, what did Paul think of John Mark afterwards? Well, from his prison in Rome, Paul writes to the Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye have received commandment, if he come unto you, receive him. He speaks well of the young man to those friends at Colossae. If John Mark visits you, I've given commandment about him, you receive him, won't you? You see, somehow or other, John Mark has proved himself eventually by the grace of God and has been reinstated in Paul's esteem and trust. Barnabas had this sanctified to him. John Mark had this sanctified to him. It was all for good. And thank God for the grace that reigns in all of this, that not only saves us, but keeps us, and even when we fail, recovers us and restores us and blesses all to the praise and the glory of his name. May the Lord enable us then to be Barnabases, and all the glory will go to the one whose grace will make us that, for his everlasting praise. Amen. Let us sing together hymn 478.